So we've been going through the series, Words of Worship, and we found eight words in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, that reference or use in worship. And so today's word is a fun one. I was actually traveling to Dallas Valley to drop off my niece. She's going to be going on staff there, and they're doing staff training this weekend. And I let her drive as I needed to work on the sermon. And I had a great bad idea. See, the word for today is yar, kind of like a pirate. And it means to fear, revere, and be in awe. So as my niece was sitting there driving, she looked a little too peaceful. Nice music playing. I'm supposed to be working on my sermon, and I kind of get this little smirk on my face, a little bit of a giggle. If we could turn the lights up, please. And in my, I tried not to like do it too much, but like just enough, because it's just like, well, yar means fear, pirate. You fear pirates. So I look at her and go, yar! She looked at me like, what the heck was that? And then I thought it was funny. And then I followed up with this question. When was the last time God left you in amazement and awe? Because this word fear, in the English, we lose a lot of the nuance of it. It means, yes, fear. But it also means amazement and deep reverence. And so when I asked her this question, she talked about how she was on the trampoline in our backyard, and we have great views of the sunsets every week or every day. And she was sitting back there with my daughter, and she said that the sunset was really, really pretty. And we get phenomenal sunsets. We recently moved to a different part of the city where we get to see the sunsets. Also, every gust of wind seems to be a hurricane. So much so that when you're inside, the toilets pulse up and down as the wind blows. Like, that will be cold. Like, I don't like that. And a friend of ours, who lived just a few doors down, kept telling us, it's just an abnormally windy winter. And it's just like, we just got wind. And then he sent me a picture the other day, the sunset, and he said, it makes up for all those windy days. And the sunsets are phenomenal and amazing where we are. And my family, we love them. And my daughters and my wife, they just look at it and they just are drawn back in amazement at God's creativity, at the beauty that he creates. Immanuel Kant says this, two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. And as we look at the word yar, to fear, today, I want us to see it with this, that it is a doorway, not the destination. Yes, we will have fear. Yes, we need to have a fear of God as we will get into it. But it is the doorway and it's not the destination. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 24. And it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So I want to pause there. Here we have the main passage for today. We're talking about the fear of God. If you're here, first time, welcome. You just kind of lucked out. But to open up this section of Scripture, what does it call us to do? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the context. That's the first call out we get in this passage. Let that sink in. In the passage that we look to, we are to fear God. It begins with, we need to love him. We need to show our love for him. We need to intentionally do this. Love is an action word. And that's how it opens. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Sermon for another time on how we need to live out our faith. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of goods that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied. Now, isn't that the part there where we always forget, where we stop looking to God, where we are satisfied? We cry out to him in our anguish and our shortcomings, and when we are feeling that we are in need and we are satisfied, and he says, and when you are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So after he gives you all this, don't forget. How do we not forget? Fear the Lord your God, serve only him, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Let's jump down to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders and great and terrible on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. He's saying fear. And not just fear, it's more robust than that. It is to have deep reverence in awe. And he's saying fear in light of all this. In light of how God has taken care of you, has delivered you, has gone before you, has driven out your enemies, has provided for you, where you will drink from wells you did not dig, you will dwell in houses and be provided for that you did not provide. And he's saying, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. And it should strike us with a sense of deep reverence and awe at his power, which is where fear comes in, because he is so much bigger than us. We are so much smaller than him, and when we become aware of that, and when we dwell on that, it gives us a sense of angst, because he is that much more, but that word is bigger than that. It is awe and deep reverence over what he has done. Let me ask this again. When was the last time God left you in amazement and awe? Because that is the background of this text. Different people, they struggle with this word fear, especially for how it translates to English, because it leaves so much lacking. But the reality is, it does start with fear. Fear is fear. And it is a fearful thing to be before God. It's kind of interesting as you read through the scriptures of how the different authors word it, of how they became so afraid that they passed out. In the book of Daniel, we see the prophet, chapter 8, verse 15, says this, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the ulate calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" So he hears God's voice calling out. "As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.'" Pretty important message. Verse 18, "While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." He fainted. He's like, I fell down and I was out. So here you have the angel then comes to him. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. I love that last part. Same thing happened to John, the one whom Jesus loved, when he gets the vision of Revelation, and it says this in Revelation 1, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Once again, passing out. I love this next part, though. "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" When we come up against the supernatural, when we realize something is so much bigger and more powerful than us, our response is fear. And it is okay to feel fear. When something is so much bigger and more powerful than us, it is us recognizing that. But it is the doorway, it isn't the destination. Fear brings us to wisdom. The Proverbs write it like this, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It's a beginning point to recognize God as God and us as us, and to recognize that there is a significant gap between the two, is the beginning of wisdom. But also the fear of God brings about courage and comfort. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, and it says this, "So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fade to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." So we hear Jesus' words, and it's kind of interesting, this passage. He's talking about fear God. Fear God. Fear God over the fear of man. When you fear God, you answer to him at the end of the day, not the person who's upset with you. What I share from this pulpit one day, I will answer to before God. Some might not like what I say sometimes, but it's not that who I fear. And it actually puts deep reverence and respect for the pulpit and an element of fear, because it is very sobering. And when we look at God, it is very sobering. When we look at his power, what he has done, what he can do, it is very sobering. And he's saying, fear God over man. But then he couples this fear, verse 31, "So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." It's this deep and personal thing to be known. If someone came up to you and said, "I know this about you, and this about you, and this about you, and this about you," how would you feel? You'd probably feel vulnerable. Maybe a bit curious, where you're just like, you're kind of a stalker, it's kind of weird. But if it's someone of affluence, someone of importance who came and said, "Hey, I saw you do this," way to go. It adds an intimacy, doesn't it? When Jesus talks about God here and fearing him, he says, "And God knows you. He knows the hair on your head. He knows you personally. He knows you better than yourselves. And do not be afraid, because he cares about you." And he ties in fear to being known and how it's actually a comfort. Our parents so often know us better than ourselves, especially in our early years. They know we're in our fit. They know our temperament. They know our tendencies. And it's an odd thing when you begin to realize someone has that much more knowledge than you, but it's also a very intimate thing when he says, "Do not be afraid." If someone came up to you and told you your deepest sin, what it was, how would you feel? Then things would really be getting weird, wouldn't they? But God, when he knows our sins, it actually, he draws close anyways. John, let's turn to John chapter 4 for a few minutes. And in this passage, we actually get one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible, one of the most beautiful stories of this coupling of being known by God and intimacy. In the background of the story, if you're not familiar with it, it's the story of the Samaritan woman. So Jesus is walking to the area of Galilee, so he's heading up, and he cuts through the land of Samaria, and he comes by the city of Shechem. And just for context, if Jesus was to touch a Samaritan, he would be considered ceremonial unclean. That means that he would not be fit to go and worship and also to lead as such. And so Jesus comes to this well, and he sits down. It's middle of the day, and this lady comes. And she is carrying this water jug, and she's getting water. Now, what you need to know is it's probably about between plus 35 to plus 45 degree weather. And culturally, you don't go and do that heavy labor in the middle of the day. You do that in the morning and the evening. But she would rather deal with the heat and carry gallons and gallons of water in the middle of the day than to have to put up with the scorn of her peers because of her sin, because of her struggle. And here she is, literally probably sweating. It's hot, going through something that is not pleasant, carrying this heavy, heavy load, thinking about how it's going to be even heavier on the way back. And she comes across Jesus, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she's blown away because he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's clearly a rabbi. He's a teacher. He's a religious leader, just by the way he's dressed, just by the way he talks. And for her to give him a drink makes him unclean. And so they get into this conversation about water. And Jesus says, I am the source of living water, and if you drink of the water that I have, you will never thirst again. Well, that sounds pretty stinking attractive when you don't even want to have to go to that well in the first place. Not just because you're thirsty, but because of what it means. That means the people that know you, the people that know your sins, the people that know your shortcomings. And here you have this Jewish rabbi saying, I have water that will make it so that you will never thirst again. And then she could avoid the shame. She could avoid the scorn. She goes, give me that water. And Jesus says, go and get your husband. And she responds with this, verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Jesus knows her. Jesus knows her sin. Jesus knows that she sleeps around. Jesus knows her heartache. Jesus knows how many men she has been through looking for that love. Maybe with that first husband, they were infatuated with each other. They felt that love. They felt all the fireworks and everything. And then after marriage for a little bit, it goes away and it dies down. And so she leaves them, divorces. And she still has that heartache, that need to be loved. So she tries it again. The emotions are there. Things go well for a bit. The time goes on, and the love grows cold. So she tries it again, and tries it again, and tries it again. And eventually just gives up on the institution of marriage altogether. And then Jesus comes along, this weird Jewish guy, and says, I'm willing to take a drink from you. I'm willing to be close to you, even though I know your sin. even though I know you struggle, even though I know your shortcomings. And she is weirded out. She is left exposed. She is left uncomfortable. She is uneasy. So she pushes into this conversation and she says this. The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." She tries to change the conversation where it's just like, this is weird, kind of fearful. Then Jesus declared in verse 26, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The Messiah, God, the one to come who is going to explain everything, the special one. He knows her. He knows her sin. He knows her shortcomings. She knows the heartache that she has, and he chooses to approach anyways. And even though the starting place might be fear, it actually leads to something beautiful and comforting. With you and your sin that you struggle with, that you hide in your own heart and in your closets, what have you, that for you here today, what do you think is so bad that Jesus would not approach anyways? Jesus is bigger than your sin. He already knows it. And he chooses to approach anyways. How much more does he care about you than the sparrows? How much more does he care about you than your history, than your mistakes, than your shortcomings, than your past? That's what I love about Jesus so much, is he's less concerned about who we were and more about who we're becoming. And it just, this just hits the woman. And she is changed by it. Then leaving her jar, verse 28, the woman went to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And she is so radically changed by this, so impacted by the Messiah who would approach anyways, that she goes to the very people that she was fearful of. Going back to that chapter 10 of Matthew, she approaches the people that she was afraid of, that she tried to avoid, that talked about her, were mean to her, that held all those things against her. And she runs to them to tell them about Jesus. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Being known naturally makes us afraid. And God says, "My knowledge is to comfort you. My knowledge is personal to you. My knowledge is a sign of me knowing you. My knowledge is a sign of my love and care for you." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, going back to our main text, it's like, look at what I've all done. I care about you. Will you give me the reverence, the awe, the respect, and the fear that is right? Fear is a doorway, not the destination. I love A.W. Tozer, how he describes this fear of God. The greatness of God rouses fear within us. That's our natural response. That's going to happen if we truly understand it. But his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him, to fear and not be afraid. This is the paradox of faith. So how does this all work? Have you ever talked to someone who had an inflated view of themselves? Yeah, we all like to giggle a little bit about that. Maybe that was you. Someone, every once in a while when I used to work with the young adults, they're like, "Do you wish you were 20 again?" Nope. I learned way too many hard lessons. I will deal, like I can tell the snow is coming tonight because my left knee hurts. I'd rather deal with that than to have to be that idiot again. A number of years ago when I was back in school, back in my day, when computers just started coming out and you could play chess on them, I thought I was pretty good. And like I would plan my game plan strategy like 2 to 3 moves ahead. Like I said, I thought I was pretty good. Then I was at school one day, and we weren't allowed outside or something like that. And I played one person, and I whooped him, and it felt so good. And a buddy of mine came up and said, "Hey, I'll play you." I said, "Absolutely, I'm going to whoop him." Lo and behold, how much I did not know. What I did not know is that he had memorized a number of different plays, and that depending on which piece I started with meant that he was going to use 1, 2, or 3 different sequences to beat me, that he all had memorized, that if I move here, then he moves here, 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 and that's done. And we did 3 games in a row, and they were all quick, and man, did it ever show me of how much I needed to learn, how big of a gap it was. When we reflect upon God, when we get to understand him more and more, and we see that gap between us and him, we will naturally have a sense of fear and awe. That is natural, and that puts us in our right place. Well, we are not God. He is much bigger and greater than we will ever know and be able to comprehend. And when that takes hold, then we understand why fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Because it reveals to us our proper place and his. And the beautiful thing is about God is he closes that gap. Fear is a starting point, not a vantage point, that puts into perspective the greatness of God, which our natural response is rightly to be in fear, then extreme reverence and awe of his power and of his greatness. Now, some of you today, anxiety is an old friend, where you think about that gap, and I don't need to tell you about that gap of all the things that you're afraid of the difference between you and God and how much bigger he is, and when you think about the world around you. And at times, you're gridlocked in fear of all the different things that are stressing you out. You know how powerless you are. You know how small you are. I want to refer you back to chapter 10 of Matthew. Don't forget the sparrows. Don't forget the sparrows. That God cares for them and cares for you so much more. And then we get to enter into worship. We get to take hold of this awe, this wonder, this fear, and it brings us to this point of worship where we can just come in and worship. In the Old Testament, before they could go into worship, there was more things to it. Depending on if you were ceremonially unclean and what made you a ceremonially unclean, you would start with a wash in a mikvah. This is a ceremonial bath. And you'd go down into this mikvah, you go down the steps like this. Then you'd rinse with the water, and then you'd come up a different spot. And this mikvah had to be the right percentage of river water or rain water. It could not be still water. Here's a little Easter egg for you. It had to be living water. If you know the story of John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, and what Jesus says, "I will be a source of living water." Living water is what makes you ceremonially clean. And if you have a source of living water, then you can become ceremonially clean and fit for worship. And Jesus says, "I am the source of living water. I make people ceremonially clean for worship." And then after washing in living water, in a mikvah, then you'd have to wait so long, and then you would have to go and make an offering at the temple. And this is what you had to do before you could worship. Did this reflect your last week before you came to church? No. Probably not. Otherwise, there'd be a lot less people here. There is this fear and this awe and this recognition that they had to approach God with reverence. Where we get to walk in so casually, sometimes even to a fault of how casual we are with it. But the reason why we can have this confidence, that we can approach regardless of whatever the crap you got going on in your life, is because of Jesus. Like that story in John chapter 4, he closes the gap, he approaches us. It's because of Jesus. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. When you would, in Jesus' time, you would go to the temple. And in the temple, there was the most holy of holies. And once a year, the high priest would go and enter the holy of holies. And that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. And he's saying, you can approach in confidence the most holy of holies. Let me tell you about what they figured out about the holy of holies. That if the high priest did not do the business with God before he went into the holy of holies, he would be struck dead. And they learned by trial and error to attach bells to their ankles and a rope. Because if the bells stopped jingling, they would start pulling the rope. And it was a fearful and it was a terrifying thing to go into the Holy of Holies. Like, don't put my name in for that, please. I don't want to draw the straw. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, that because of Jesus, we enter with confidence. Let that sink in for a moment. That's what Jesus did. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Christ, we can approach with confidence. Regardless of your week, regardless of what only Christ knows. Isn't that beautiful? If fear is the doorway, not the destination, my question is this for us today: how do we open it even wider? Some of you need to dwell. You know, dwell on who God is. Dwell on his position and ours. For some of you, you need to get out in nature, because that's where you connect with God. That's when you see the sunsets and the sun rises. You're just blown away. When you see the beautiful landscapes, you're just blown away. I'm not one of those people. I love you. Usually when I'm out like hiking or something like that, I'm like scouting for something I can eat. A little bit different. For some of you, you're more like me, where you actually need to study. When you're deep in the Word, and when you come across and you're wrestling with the importance of the crucifixion and the depth to it and the richness of it and the simplicity and complexity of it, you need to dwell, you need to meditate, and you need to sit there and let it saturate your heart and your soul to the point of tears. Because it is so beautiful, it is so rich, and it is overwhelming, as it should be. When we begin to grasp those things, we need to reflect. When was the last time God left you in amazement, awe, and deep reverence? I look back at this last year here in three people, we'll just say a few. I don't want to do a pastor thing and exaggerate. But there's a few people this last year that ended up talking to. And because they became a believer and their spouse was not, and they were worried that their partner was going to leave them. And in those situations, it came out time and time again that it was actually because of the change that Christ had done in their life that their partner actually stayed with them. When I look at my own life and I look at other people's lives and how God is at work and brings healing that is way beyond anything a counselor will do, that just amazes me. What do you need to do this week to open the doorway wider? If you have never made that commitment to Jesus, if you've never asked him to draw near and invited him in, I'm going to encourage you to do that today. There's staff, there's people here during our last song. Find a Christian that you trust. If you've never experienced Jesus drawing close to you, you owe that to yourself. You owe that answer to yourself of what it's like to draw near to Jesus. We're going to take communion here in a minute, but before we do that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being great. Thank you for being so much bigger and caring about us. Lord, you care for us more than about the sparrows in the field and the flowers in the field. But yet you dress them, you care for them. And Lord, how you say time and time again, as we come to grasp of your greatness and the gap between us and you, where you say, do not be afraid. Lord, help us to live in this tension of fear, but not afraid. Lord, of deep reverence to you. Lord, remind us of your goodness to us, how you care for us, how you've taken that for us, how you've provided. Lord, help us to enter into a deeper place of awe and amazement this week as we go forward. Lord, help us to give testimony to that as we go forward of your love and your care and your greatness to us as we respond in fear and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.